John's visions continue. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. This is spectacular. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. I was like God. His face was like the sun, and his legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll, which lay open in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. This angel is a colossus. And he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. When he spoke, when he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. What's that? And when the seven thunders spoke, John says, I was about to write. He was recording all this. But I heard a voice from heaven say, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. Well, then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven, and he swore, he took an oath, by him who lives forever and ever, him who created the heavens and all that is in them, who created the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it. And he said, there will be no more delay. I'm going to literally translate the Greek. Time shall be no more. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God, the secret of God, will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me once more. Go, take the scroll that lies in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel. I asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, take it, eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and I ate it. It tasted sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, indigestion. It turned my stomach sour. Then I was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. A lot of mystery there. We'll try to unravel that the best we can for you. Brian made me a panel, and up here you see it. All of this is just to give you an idea of the structure of the book. We're far enough along in the book that now I feel the need to kind of keep you structurally aware. And what you see along the top there are six of the seven seals. The book opens with a vision of Christ and then the letters to the seven churches. And then a vision of the throne room, two chapters. And then that sealed book that only the Lamb of God can open. And along the top are, Brian's got symbols in there, we won't go into those, are six seals. And then, out of the seals come seven trumpets. Each one of those is judgment of gathering intensity. We are here, just about down to the point where the seventh trumpet, not yet, is about to be sounded. The last three of those trumpets are also described as woes. Woe, woe, woe. The seventh trumpet will break out into seven bowls of wrath, the last great plagues that God in the final days will dump out on this wicked planet. Before we come to the end, what W.A. Criswell hit a climax, the denouement. And all of a sudden, a new heavens and a new earth, Christ reigns. That's what we want to see. And we will see it. Remember the point of the book of Revelation? In the midst of the trees, let's see the forest. You've heard it. Won't be the last time. The story of the book of Revelation, I tell everybody, no matter what the details, is this. In the end, we win. And we win big. And in the interim, we have His almighty help. Yes, the people of God will get injured, but they will never be harmed because we will arrive safely at our goal in the kingdom of God. Okay, that's synthesis. Now let's go look at the text. Verse 1, then I saw another angel coming down from heaven, robed in a cloud, a rainbow above his head, and his face was like the sun, his stars were like fiery pillars. Now, if you're me sitting in my study and studying, and there's so much diverse opinion and interpretation, sometimes it causes your head to spin. But I think I've sorted it out. If this description of the mighty angel seems, based on what we've seen here and in other visions throughout the Bible, if it appears godlike, that's because this mighty angel has been in the presence of God and is coming forth from that presence to speak to John. He's like Moses, who spent 40 days and nights on Mount Sinai, and after that exposure to a vision of God, he came back to the camp of Israel with his face literally shining so that he put something over it so people wouldn't see it disappear. So this unidentified angel, mighty angel, has been standing in the very presence of God. He reflects the glory of the God from whose presence he came. Why in this vision would the Spirit of God present this angel to the Apostle John in this aspect? That's a question that occurs to me and probably you. Well, John doesn't tell us, but I can think of one very plausible reason. When people draw close to God or angels, the Bible tells us in James, God will draw close to us. The more intimate with God a person is, the more the glory of God is reflected in them. And that glory may be reflected in different ways. But the point is, nearness to God in our lives is transforming. I've seen people come to Christ out of a world of deep sin. And they looked wasted before they came to Christ. And I was not the only one that remarked. I've seen it many times. They come to the Lord in a spirit of deep repentance, face down before the Lord. They're born again instantly. And I don't mean everything changes. They're going to struggle. They got to grow like a little baby. But all of a sudden, you can tell there's new life. Somehow, their face almost has a shine on it. Oh, they still got the pimples and the warts and all that. But there's just something so different. Because they've come close to the Lord. They put their faith in Him. They've been born again. The Spirit of God now inhabits them. And as a man or woman walks close to God, nobody walks perfectly, but I mean with integrity. A man or woman walks close to God. There comes to be something godlike about them. For some people, that's intimidating. For other people, that's very warming. I think there's the message there. Well, the name of this mighty angel is not given. Some have thought, based on Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, that it's Michael. But that's not the point. We don't have to name this angel. The message is what matters. Some have even thought this was Jesus Christ, but that is a throwaway idea. Christ is never depicted as an angel in any of these apocalyptic visions. Well, this angel was holding a little scroll, lay open in his hand. It was not a book, it was a scroll. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. I said this angel was a colossus and it was meant to be in the vision. Apocalyptic literature stretches your imagination like that. Had legs like great fiery pillars. It's figurative language, but it's indicative of something. Given his godlike stature and his God-appointed authority encompassing the entire world, that's the message. The picture we are to get is this. If this is a mere angel, imagine the power, the sovereignty, of the authority of God himself. The world and all of its inhabitants are subject to him. Right foot on the sea. In biblical symbolism, when it is symbolic, seas often represent people like the nations. And planted on the land would represent the spaces inhabited by people. And together the symbolism would signify the global authority of our God. And he gave, verse 3, a loud shout like the roar of a lion. Oftentimes God's voice is likened to thunder or to the voice of a lion. When he shouted, the voice of the seven thunders spoke. I don't know if you've ever been up close, probably many of you have, been up close to a lion when it roared. I can tell you, because I have, it's a frightening sound. One time, I think Christy and John and the kids were with us. We were in Naples, Florida, and we decided midday to go over to the zoo, which was considerably bigger than I thought. And we came to where the lions were caged. And of course, there were chain link fence, heavy chain link, and went up very high, of course. I was brave. I wasn't trying to tease the dog or anything, but between me and this big lion right up against the fence was this chain link fence, and he couldn't do anything to me. So I boldly went strolling by, and all of a sudden that lion, quick as a cat, we just about had a bathroom incident right there. Very, very close. I just about came out of my skin. And the roar of that thing, well, I've heard roars before, you know, on TV, but, you know, getting up close and personal, oh, yes, that kitty was dead serious, and I was dead moving on. I want to tell you, I did not want to aggravate it anymore. Well, just imagine hearing the voice, like the voice of a lion roar. And the seven thunders, well, most biblical commentators just pass over that, and they say, of course, in more elegant language, but they're really saying, we don't know what the heck this is. And I can understand that. But I pushed it a little bit. I think I know what that signifies. John is writing, of course, and his readers were very familiar. They were Christian Jews and Christian Gentiles, and they were very familiar with the scriptures they had, unlike, unfortunately, today. They would probably have been familiar with Psalm 29. It's not a long psalm, but in that psalm, compressed into a short space, you hear this refrain, the voice of God, the voice of God, the voice of God, but in between those couplets, like thunder, like thunder, like thunder. And there are seven of those voices of God mentioned. Ah, that I think is a clue. It is a tip. That the seven thunders signify, seven meaning whole or sacred, the ultimate voice of thunder, that is God. The seven thunders then signify the voice of God, which signifies the last word on any subject. In his vision, John remembers how his note-taking was abruptly interrupted by that otherworldly voice. And when the seven thunders spoke, the voice of God, I take it, John said, I was about to write. I had my scroll ready and I was about to scribble down all that. I didn't want to lose this. I didn't want to forget this. So I'm writing. But all of a sudden I heard a restraining voice from heaven. No, seal up what the seven thunders have said. Do not write it down. Question. Why tell John what was just revealed to him and then restraining from writing it so that John was unable to communicate it later? More about this later, but I take it that what was revealed to John was communicated for his personal spiritual preparation for his prophetic task. I just want to say one more thing. We'll come back to that at a later point in this message. But this episode is a good reminder for those who think, and there are unfortunately too many of them, who think they've mastered all the details of Revelation, which I can assure you they have not. You see here that God, he's a God who has his secrets and they're impenetrable. He's a God who holds some secrets back. Well, verse 5, then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and the land raised his right hand to heaven and he's taking, as I said, a solemn oath. And verse 6, he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all, and it goes on and on. We read that. He swore by him. He swore by the name of the one who cannot lie. He swore in the name of him who's the sovereign creator of everything that exists, wherever it may be found. He swore, took an oath, meaning this is true and you can count on it, in the name of the one who trumps all powers and obstacles in what we call the universe. He's the one who called everything into existence and the one who in a heartbeat could extinguish everything he brought into being. In short, he swears in the name of the one who's the invincible Almighty and implicitly says to all who might oppose him, no contest. It's my word or yours and yours doesn't count. I read those words and I think of the foolishness of the fool who says there is no God. Moreover, I think of the Darwinist who mocks an intelligent designer in the face of all of the evidence that says to them, people, he who sits in the heavens, Psalm 2, laughs at such denials of divine revelation. And God, in effect, says, go ahead, keep spouting your nonsense, but soon, I swear it, I will have the last word. And he will. No more delay, I told you, in Greek literally means time shall be no more. In this context, it has a little different nuance. It means not that the things of this present world are going to immediately cease, but it means that one day, God's patience, the time of God's patience and mercy, resulting in what we think is an unaccountable delay in the day of the Lord, it's coming to an abrupt end. Folks, let's never forget this. I'm telling you, believers at least, what you already know. But some things, as Peter said, are always good to remind God's people of, and I remind you. Our God is merciful. He's patient, the other word for it. He's long-tempered, long-suffering. And our God does give the rebellious time and space repeatedly to repent. He gives us no end of reasons to do so and to be saved before his lightning strikes, so to speak. But by these words, and time shall be no more, these times of patience and mercy, it declares that the marvelous patience of God with the godless is not endless. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, You don't know whether there will be a tomorrow, and I'm not talking about you dying. That may be true too. You don't know where in the mercy and patience of God your heart, I'm not saying it's going to stop. I'm talking about something far worse. All of a sudden your heart, the patience and mercy of God, almost like an anemone down at the coast, just goes closed. And you may live for 40, 50 years. But all of a sudden you're irretrievably hardened. The patience and mercy of God. Well, it's not there anymore. You're so hard, the nut can never be cracked. Don't mess with God. Repent, as the Bible said, while it's still called today, while the invitation is still open. Well, in the previous chapters, John and his visions have forecast how in the end times the wrath of God is churning and churning, and now it's coming to mid-boil. Merciful delays to give the godless time and space to repent is about to end, and the whole bucket of final judgment is ready to be poured out on earth like a flood, this time not of water as in the days of Noah, but of fire. Verse 7, but in the days of the seventh angel, the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced. This is not new news. He's been announcing it from the Old Testament up through the New. Have you had your ears on? Well, it's approaching. What does he mean by the mystery of God? That term is used lots of times through the New Testament. The mystery of God is not some deep, dark secret that God holds back. But the mystery of God is that secret purpose of his which he has been unveiling to his people. And gradually, the whole picture, and that's what's happening in Revelation, is showing up. So the mystery of God is the rolling out of the redemptive purpose of God in history. A big secret in the past, but now being progressively unveiled. Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me once more and said, now I want you to go take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who's standing on the sea and the wind. That's reminiscent of the same thing that God told the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel. Go eat a book and it'll be sweet to your mouth. It doesn't say it'll turn sour in your stomach, but we see later that's exactly what happened. So John did as he was instructed. Verse 8, he went to the angel. He asked him to give him the little scroll. He said to me, take and eat it. It's going to turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it'll be sweet as honey. What's all that about? Why was it given to him only and not to us? It was given to John only to digest as a necessary preparation for his prophetic work. In verse 9, I took the little scroll from the angel's hand. I ate it. It tasted sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I needed it, I had acid reflux all over me. As forewarned, the taste of judgment, because that's evidently what was in that little book, just as in Ezekiel. The taste of the outrolling of God's judgment, one after another, like thunder. Sometimes I mention Naples, Florida. Up here, we don't get a lot of it. But if you've lived back east, you know all about, many of you have, you know all about thunder and lightning and thunder and lightning. I remember down in Florida, and I remember up in Wisconsin, I was up there speaking one time. And throughout the night, boom, boom, you would have thought it was the Third World War breaking out. Lightning everywhere, boom, 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 one after another. Well, what John evidently saw in that little book is more of the outrolling of God's judgments. Well, and it was making him sick. Why? Let's talk about that for a minute. It was sweet. I can totally identify with that. It was sweet in his mouth. It would be sweet in the mouth of many of us. If we saw God, now his patience at an end. We read the newspapers. We turn on the TV. And as our speaker said yesterday, I'm not the only one saying these things. In case you've been asleep, our country has changed. And not for the better. And the world is changing. And sometimes your believing heart just stands up and cries out. And it says, Lord God, do something. Shut their mouths. Stop them. Take that smirk off their face. Make them take you seriously. And then the Lord says, that's exactly what I'm getting ready to do. Check this out. Checkmate. Thank you, Lord. Sweet in your mouth. And then all of a sudden, you see it roll out. And you see in the process, the devil get furious. Spastic. Vicious. And go after God's people in the process. And you see them getting hurt and wounded. Which will happen. And you say, Oh, this is ugly. I thought of a little illustration. It's just a little one. I've said this many times over the years. I drive to church and I see people out playing. I see them gathering in the fields to play this or that, and it's raining, and people there, you never get them to church if it's raining in church. But you see all of that going on, and you see people just going to play and revel and do all that stuff. Well, you probably, I'm guessing, don't react to it like I do. But I just say, stop the playgirls and the playboys. Stop them. Will you make people get serious? Will you make them see? There is a God in heaven. Oh, wow. He says, I'm going to do it. And all of a sudden, there's a devastating earthquake. And it stops us all. Get sour in your stomach. You begin to get a little of the picture. And John, I think, got a little of the picture. That in judgment, though God's protecting his people, he's not protecting them from Satan. Because there will be slaughter. There will be martyrdom. Ooh. That's hard to talk about, Lord, and that's hard to tell them about. And then I could really relate. And then the Lord goes ahead and tells him, you've still got to prophesy, John, to many people's nations. And I thought, Lord, I can really relate to that. I remember when I started in the ministry, it was a thrill to me to be called of God. Around about the time I was 13 years old, where it was kind of confirmed. And I look forward to the day when I was fully trained and released by the Spirit of God to go out and to preach his word, and going to the pulpit, and I have a very sacred view of this, and going to the pulpit and standing there, backed by the winds of God's calling, standing there holding in my hand, not my word, but the word of God, and standing before people and to say, in effect, if not explicitly, that's what God says. That was sweet to me. Still is. I love it, and I glory in it. But that book out there dispatches the glory and grind of the ministry. There's a glory there, but I also found there's a grind there. And what's sweet to your taste, you soon learn as a minister of Christ, if you try to be faithful. You soon learn that there are entailments and their involvements, and some of those things can be painful. You know that people come and, oh, they want to walk out the door feeling all warm inside. And that's good. But you also know that what you're teaching is not necessarily going to make them warm inside. And you also know, as I know, that some people will come. Well, they've told me. They're absolutely going to hate you. I've had people tell me, I remember when I first, I could not stand you. I couldn't even stand the sound of your voice. Turned your stomach sour. You know that. Because that's the effect of the Word of God. And in some way, not explained to us, that's the dynamic, the psychological dynamic that John was going through. This is not going to be easy for you to prophesy to many nations and peoples. And the Word of God is like that. But remember this, people. Whatever we go through, don't lose the larger message. Whatever we go through, and we will go through stuff. I don't know when, I don't know where, I don't know how. But the Church of Jesus Christ is not going to get out of this world unscathed. It's not going to happen that way. Many would like to feel that way. But that's not the plan. Many of us, or maybe many of them, I don't know, but we will get injured. You do in subtle ways already. In case you haven't noticed, your freedoms are disappearing. It's painful. We heard yesterday about a man. He's a part-time pastor. He preached a sermon on Sunday, and on Monday he lost his job because of a sermon he preached on Sunday. That's anecdotal, but you're hearing more and more of those anecdotes like that. It's painful. Well, we see that. Grab your faith by the bootstraps. Pull it up. Put on your big boy pants. And remember that in the end, we win. And we win big, even if we have to die for the faith. And in the interim, we have God's protection up to the point of His purpose for us on this earth. And His intent may be for Jim Andrews or Wawasee or somebody to go down. Maybe. Or to be cast in jail innocently. Maybe. But in the end, we win. We win big, and we have His help. But if you're not a Christian, there's no way you're going to win. You can die and avoid it all, but you're not going to win. You will be raised up, second resurrection, and you will face the great white throne judgment. You don't want to go there. It's time to get off the dime, to repent, and to receive Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for all Your bountiful goodness. We thank You for Your revelation. It's sweet, our Father, in our mouth, but sometimes when we digest it, we begin to see the implications. And we realize that You've not called us to walk a primrose path. We realize that the Christian life is not a walk in the park. It may be for a time, but those times will probably be foreshortened. Whatever it is, we pray that You would cause us, our Father, to give You carte blanche in our life as we said, to pull up our faith by its bootstraps and put on our big boy pants before you, and we pray that you would sustain us in all things to the glory of God. And for those who are lost, we pray that you would draw them to Christ. Meanwhile, we thank you for all your present provisions, and we come to you, bringing to you a portion of that which you've given to us, to say thank you and to express our dependence upon you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.